last half of Acts 10, verse 33. Now therefore, are we all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? You pray. Loving God.
Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
We've had sonship with the Father, we've had heirship with Christ, with the inheritance, and now in verses 13 and 14 we have the action of the Spirit of God that would bring us into suitability with God and also give us the ability to enjoy this vast scope of blessings that are ours, that we might have something to enjoy before God will come forth and send forth Christ to redeem the inheritance. So it's a wonderful thing to see all three persons of the Godhead are active in this grand purpose of God. There's three actions that I would like to point out in this 13th verse. First, he speaks about that ye have heard the word of truth. Then a little further, he speaks about having believed the gospel, the salvation. Then it says, we're sealed. And so, then he mentions also the earnest of the inheritance, which is another aspect of the action of the Spirit of God. My point in this is that heard implies the quickening power of the Spirit of God in his work in souls. He has the power to make men to hear. And when they believe the gospel of their salvation, they are sealed. Note that they're not sealed upon hearing, but upon believing the gospel of their salvation. And that's what brings us into this wonderful bond that we are in, as indwelled by the Spirit of God and made part of the church, the body of Christ.
Perhaps there's some people here that aren't really clear on what the term quickening means, Bruce.
Well, quickening just simply means to be brought to life.
Yeah.
And in this case, it's the communication from God of a divine life.
Why do we need to be brought to life?
Because chapter 2 in verse 1 tells us that we are dead in trespasses and in sins in our natural state. having gone far from God by nature and by practice. And so we need life. And the Spirit of God would work in our hearts to create the faculty of hearing the Word of God. And when the Son of God speaks the Word of God, souls will surely hear, because God is sovereign in His power. And when they believe and rest in the finished work of Christ, it is then that they are sealed.
They couldn't believe unless the Spirit of God gives them faith. Faith is a gift from God.
Yes.
But there is a difference then between being brought into life and having the Spirit of God dwell in our body.
Yes.
And that's so important to see. That's the truth of Christianity. There always was activity of the Spirit of God since man fell. But it's only in Christianity that the Scripture says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, as a result of the work of Christ, He can dwell in us. You know, because we are a new creature in Christ. He couldn't dwell in a sinner, you know, but we are first given life and then sealed.
Yes.
You know, the stamp is put upon us. That fellow belongs to me. That's what it means, you know. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not even a Christian. That is what makes you a Christian. You have to have life first, but then the Spirit comes and indwells you. That makes you a Christian.
Yes.
People were born again in Old Testament times, but they were not sealed by the Holy Spirit. Mm. He could even come upon people and leave them again. Mm. You know, but that's never true in Christianity. When He comes to indwell us, He abides with us. Now, we can, as Christians, quench the Holy Spirit, not allowing Him to guide us. Or we can grieve Him by sinning. But He will not leave us. You know, but how wonderful it is to be a Christian, and that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what a solemn fact that is to consider.
The faculty of spiritual hearing, which we're speaking of now, is an action of the Spirit of God in quickening, as we said. And there's a verse in Romans chapter 10 that emphasizes that. Here's a verse that's often quoted, but Romans 10 and verse 17. Many of you have it committed to memory. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the latter half of the verse I'm thinking of. Hearing by the Word of God. The spiritual faculty of being able to hear divine communications comes by the Word of God. It's an action of the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and imparting life to a soul, whereby there is that faculty to receive and to hear in a spiritual way. A person may have heard about Jesus prior to this action that we're now speaking of. He may have heard about the cross, but it doesn't really make much sense to him. But when God quickens a soul all of at once, he hears like he's never heard before. He hears the voice of the Son of God. It makes sense. And then when the gospel is presented, and he believes and rests in faith in that, there is the seal of the Spirit that comes in and finishes that work in the soul. Is that right?
Yeah, and he says, by giving us the Spirit, this fellow belongs to me.
Yeah.
So we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And just on a practical note, I'd like to say this, and that is that when we have opportunity to present the gospel to the lost, use the Word of God. Whether it's from the platform, whether it's opportunity to speak to someone you work with, someone in your neighborhood, whatever it is, always use the Word of God, because it's the Word of God applied in the power of the Spirit that God uses to impart divine life to us. Every one of us here that received divine life, new birth, it was the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. My telling a story in the gospel about someone who almost drowned isn't going to save a soul. It might help to make a point, but get on with it and quote the Word of God. And that's why it's important to familiarize ourselves with the Word of God. You may argue a point all day, but that isn't going to save a soul. If you can quote the Word of God in the power of the Spirit, that's what God then can use to impart divine life. So I just want to encourage you. Some young brothers here have a lot of potential in the gospel. Familiarize yourself with the Word of God. Learn to not only read it, but quote it so that it can come back to you at a time when the Spirit of God can use it to impart divine life. Now, we don't know when that life is imparted. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You've never seen the wind, and I've never seen the wind, but you see the results of it. You know, I rarely ask someone if they're a believer. I wait to see some effect in their lives. And if I see some effect in their lives, some movement in their lives in that direction, then I have some assurance at least that there's life there. And then you can go on and continue to present the Word that they might get a hold of that in their souls.
Well, we have the happy experience of presenting the gospel to people in Munich, Germany. We were just visiting there. And it was years later, I'm speaking of years, and I don't remember whether it was 7 years or something like that, I get a letter from the lady. She says, you sowed the seed in 91. Well, it didn't fall on good ground. But now it has brought fruit. I'm saved. Not only did she get saved, her husband, her mother, and others in the family, but it took, I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, about 9 years. But the Word did bring fruit. She couldn't forget what she had heard. So just quote the Scriptures and trust the Lord that by the Spirit He will use it. You know, and He does use the Scriptures.
Is there a difference between quickening and born again? Or is that the same thing?
Same thing.
Both by the Spirit and the Word of God. Is that right?
Sometimes quickening is used, but it's born again. It's interchangeable.
Perspective here is that we are dead, and so what a dead person needs is life, quickening. But in John, it's more the focus is on the family of God, and how do you become a member of the family of God is being born again into that family, and it's through the Word of God. Always the Word of God, isn't it? It's beautiful to see that verse that was quoted. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Do dead people hear? When the Son of God speaks, the dead hear. Amen. And that, through that means, they are given new life.
The object is not to quicken only. God wants to bring them into full suitability and have that place in the bond of the body of Christ and in union with Christ. So we have, goes on and it says, after you heard the gospel of your salvation, that you believed, and He seals the believer. And so what is sealing? Is it not, Heinz, I know you already alluded to it, but sealing is an action of the Spirit of God when He comes to dwell in us that gives us to know that we belong to Him. But then it goes on and speaks of another action of the Spirit of God when He comes to dwell in us, and that is the earnest. And the earnest is to give us to know that we have things that belong to us. Let me say that again. The seal gives us to know that we belong to Him. It gives us that assurance. But the earnest gives us to know that there are things that belong to us. And God would give us the earnest that we might be able to enjoy the inheritance and the what is coming and what is all ours now in Christ.
I enjoy that verse 13, Bruce. It's believing the gospel of your salvation. It's in the gospel that we learn that the work of Christ has satisfied God's holy demands against us as sinners, and that it's completely paid for. And it's when we rest there that God can seal us. Sometimes I put it this way, I think it helps. Faith in the person of Christ gives life. Faith in the work of Christ gives peace. And when you believe that the salvation, that the gospel of our salvation, when you believe that the price was completely paid, you accept that, God says, that the work of salvation in that soul is complete. And he puts his seal upon it when there is that simple faith in the work of Christ. I think it's important, isn't it? It's faith in his person gives life. Faith in his work gives peace.
In that word after, is there a time frame involved there? Or is it instantaneous? It says, after that she believed, you were sealed.
I think it should be translated, having believed, you were sealed. So the moment that a soul rests in faith on the finished work of Christ, the seal of the Spirit takes place.
But there may be a period of time between new birth and sealing, isn't there?
Yes.
And that's important to recognize that. We have that, of course, with Cornelius as well as others. There may have been quite a period of time between the time that he was quickened or born again and the time that he was sealed. And so we should be clear that new birth is not the same as salvation, is it? Salvation isn't complete until sealing is done. And in fact, it's the sealing or the indwelling of the Spirit of God that makes me part of the church. Isn't that correct? We're really not part of the church. We are children of God. We have that new life. We belong to the family. But we are not part of the church of God until we're sealed. And so that's one question. If somebody asks for their place at the Lord's table, we want to make sure they're sealed. Because they're not part of the church. Though they may be born again, they're not part of the church unless they've been sealed, have the assurance of their salvation, know God as their Father.
The fellowship we show at the Lord's Supper is the fellowship of the body of Christ. And it's when the Spirit of God seals a person, we are united to the body of Christ. And that's important for a person taking their place. You want to know that they are part of that body. And that's the way they become part of the body.
So for absolute clarity, because I know there's a lot of confusion in Christianity about this subject, you are not, because you're born again, does not mean you're saved. That's exactly what Brother Eric was just saying. Do you understand that? Because you're born again does not mean you're saved. Born again means you have the life, the capability to accept salvation and be sealed. But you're not saved until you're sealed. Right?
We want to be careful here, don't we? Because
yeah.
We don't want there to be confusion. A person who's born again, we say, is safe. I don't know if that's exactly a scriptural term, but I believe the thought is. I remember speaking with Brother Pirapato years ago, and he said, if the Lord gave me life when I was a lost and guilty sinner, he's not about to lose me. So if I have new life, I will be in heaven. That's true. But the distinction you're making is a Christian distinction, isn't it? And so the word salvation belongs to only those who have been sealed by the Spirit of God.
There is a sense in which your salvation still has to be completed, brother, too. Your body hasn't been saved yet. So I think we need to be clear that new birth is something that relates to salvation. But it's not exactly, we need to distinguish without separating. Don't separate it from salvation, but there is a distinction. There's a verse in Philippians 1 that says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so when he begins a work, he completes it. But it's like that verse that Jim quoted, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not know where it comes from, nor where it's going. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So we can't put time frames on God's actions, but when he begins a work, he finishes it.
When it says, now is our salvation nearer
than we first believed, that means that he will take us out of this thing. Then our salvation is complete. You know, that's the final part of it. And that's what we're looking forward to. I hope everyone in this room that knows the Lord Jesus as Savior is looking for his coming. You know, we have plans for this life on earth, and we ought to be responsible as students in school or when we start working and so on. But don't make that the purpose of your life. Your purpose of your life is to live as a Christian and to wait for the Lord Jesus and to be exercised that when he comes and looks at your life at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be something that he can approve of, you know. And all of our lives will be evaluated there at the judgment seat of Christ. We also have an exercise to live in such a way that there be something for his glory at that time when he will appear before him, when he will judge not our person, but our life. You know, we will not come into judgment, but our life will be evaluated. And whatever was of himself will be recognized and acknowledged.
Let's go on. In verse 14, it is it's nice to see here the work of preparing the inheritance so that Christ could reign over it. It needs redemption. It has been purchased at the cross, but there's a day coming in the future when it will be redeemed. So verse 13, we see how God makes us ready and brings us into line with his great plan. But the inheritance now in verse 14, we see how it is made ready for this great display of the glory of Christ. And that is by the power of God in redemption. This is redemption by power here. And this is when Christ will come at his appearing. He's going to redeem the inheritance, the purchased possession. We have been redeemed by blood. The inheritance will be redeemed by power.
And our redemption is present, isn't it? We have that. It's something that we have now. You were redeemed. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as Peter brings out. But this is something that's yet future. And that's why it's important in Scripture to distinguish between being purchased and redeemed. Because when we explain the word redeemed, we don't always give it in its full aspect. Sometimes we simply say to be redeemed is to redeem something is to buy it back. Well, that's true, but it's only part of the thought, isn't it? To redeem something really is to buy it, not only to buy it back, but to buy it back to set it free. Like the story we often hear of the man who went to the slave market many, many years ago, and he bought a particular slave, and when he purchased that slave, he told him that he had bought him to set him free. He didn't just purchase him, he bought him to set him free. And so the creation is not free from the bondage of sin yet. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, waiting for that redemption. There's a redemption coming, a setting free of the purchased possession. It isn't that the possession, that the inheritance hasn't been bought. The price has been paid. It's been purchased, but it hasn't been set free. We have been set free. We have redemption. But there's a wonderful day coming when this creation is not going to feel the bondage and the effects of sin the way it does now. It's going to be set free. Why animals are not going to prey on one another. And in figurative language, the trees are going to clap their hands Every level of creation is going to feel the effects of redemption in a coming day. So I think it's very important to see the distinction between being purchased and being redeemed. To purchase is to buy, but to redeem is to buy to set free.
We don't have the redemption of our body
No.
yet, do we? That's a part of... That's why you got gray hairs on your head, Jim.
Yeah.
You're not going to have gray hairs when you are redeemed. We're set free. It's nice to see there in the Ephesians 1 that the price is verse 7 and redemption with power is verse 14. Mm-hmm. When the man who found a treasure in a field, he bought the whole field, and the field is the world. He's paid the price to take the whole creation back and set it free. But those who are not saved are purchased, but they're not ever said to be redeemed.
Right.
And by that means, God has the right, the Lord Jesus has the right, because he has paid the price to come back and take this world completely back for God. That's what you get in Revelation 5, don't you?
It's a law for all the saints. You know, we cannot walk practically with all the saints. But we ought to demonstrate that we love them, even when discipline is needed in the assembly. I hope that love is what prompts us to carry it out. And when we cannot fellowship with one under discipline, we ought to feel bad about it, that we cannot fellowship with them, because it's just like a father having to physically punish his boy. Does he enjoy doing that? I don't think that should be done that way. Not that sometimes the flesh doesn't come out even in a father disciplining his son, but hopefully what is prompting him to do it is the love, realizing that the boy needs correction and even punishment for what he has done wrong. But we will not be getting carried away. But even in the assembly, we have to discipline evil, but hopefully that will be love that prompts us to do it, with the desire that the discipline leads to repentance and restoration. You know, that is what we hope discipline will accomplish.
On verse 14 then, do I understand it correctly that it's not really, although we were speaking about redemption of people, that's not really the thought here, is it, in verse 14? Which is the earnest of our inheritance, that's the Spirit of God as the down payment of our inheritance. We were speaking before, the inheritance here is a physical thing, is it not? Not people, but it's physical. I don't disagree with what was said, it's just that as far as the context goes, he's the earnest of our physical inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Again, it's not speaking about people, I don't think, directly, but rather in the context, he's going to redeem the purchased possession until the praise of his glory. And so that's the millennium, is it not? When he sets the, as a hymn writer says, the whole creation will smile. And the burden of creation will be, the creation will be released from the curse of sin. And so it's speaking about things here, isn't it, Bruce, in verse 14?
Yes, very good. The purchased possession is that inheritance. Purchased at the cross, redeemed when he returns at the appearing, as you've mentioned. And notice also it says, unto the praise of his glory. Now, why does it drop off that expression that we had earlier in the passage? Remember, we said it comes up three times. But as a part of this phrase, it is dropped off. Notice what it says, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, verse 6, when it's talking about us. Of his grace is not mentioned here. Ah, because he's speaking of the material creation. It is not sinned and in need of grace, redeeming grace. It needs power to be brought into line with God's program in the sense of being cleansed and made ready for that scene and that day of display. But the activity of God's grace in redemption is not toward it. So it's interesting to see that that's dropped off in this expression in verse, end of verse 14. Well, verses 15 on to the end give us that prayer that we were speaking of. The apostle passes from praise to petition, maybe we could say, from praise to prayer. As we said, that the chapter is an ascription of praise and prayer. It's written in a very priestly tone. And so now he were permitted to hear the apostle's prayer and what he's praying for the saints. And it's absolutely beautiful to see as we look at this. Bob's already mentioned this morning, but there's three parts and three things in specifically that he's praying for, all predicated on that word what. You'll see it three times in verses 18 and 19. What is the hope of his calling? What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? And so on. And these things link with the three things that we've had earlier in the chapter. Now, why would the apostle record a prayer and have the saints to read it? Is there something we're supposed to learn from this?
What I learned, Bruce, is that we cannot be blessed more than we already are. And when he prays for us, because we can include ourselves in this, he prays not for more blessing in the sense that we have it here. What he prays for is that the eyes of our hearts would be opened to understand it and to live in the enjoyment of it. And that's what we need, brethren. If you don't understand it, how can you enjoy it? That's why we need to get into it. And we need to have our eyes opened to enjoy that. I often think of that young man in Elisha's time, when the king of Syria sent and the army of the Syrians was round about the city, and the young man, the Elisha's servant, got up and he saw the physical army around the city and he was alarmed. And Elisha prays and says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And when his eyes were opened, he saw, and it's interesting how it puts it, horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. It doesn't say round about the city. But there was a totally different dimension that he was not seeing. And brethren, physical things, material things, tend to blind us as to the reality of spiritual things. And I think we need to be exhorted about it. I know I do. But go back to 2 Corinthians 4, just for a couple of verses that I know you know this, but we're going to read it anyhow. Verse 17, he says, the Apostle Paul, for our light affliction, this is 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How in the world do you look at things that are not seen? By faith. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we look around this room and we see chairs and we see people sitting in the chairs. We see the lights. We see everything that's seen. This is just for a moment. Just for a moment. It's that which is not seen which is eternal. And we need to have our eyes opened in that sphere of things. It's impressed me, brethren, that how that material things occupy so much of our lives. Just stop to think in your life as you live from day to day. Material things, what percent of your life does that occupy? How much time do you take to think about heavenly things? We are exhorted to set our mind on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. What percent of the day do we spend thinking about those things? I'm afraid the figure is pretty small in my life, brethren. And we need to have our eyes opened as to that. I remember taking up Ephesians 1 one time in a home in Bolivia where the people were fairly well off, fairly prosperous. And I must say, I just felt at a total loss because it just seemed to me that the words I said flew right over their heads and hit the wall behind them, but had no effect on them at all. They were so aware of material things and material values that spiritual things had absolutely no meaning to them. But in contrast with that, Brother Clement Buchanan and I had the joy of sitting in a home of a brother who is extremely poor in the Dominican Republic. Never forget it. His house was just some sticks stuck in the ground for the walls. And the banana leaves for a roof. When it rained, you had to be careful where you sat. You didn't get dripped on. And he had only one table and some benches at the table. We had to be careful how he sat down on the benches because we didn't want to break him. But that dear brother, his black face just shone with joy as he took out his Bible. He didn't have this nice house to show us. He didn't have any nice car to show us. And I'll never forget. It just came as such a challenge to me, dear brethren. That moment, please, Lord, help me not be blinded by material things to enjoy the joy I see in that man's face. It was so real. But brethren, I believe that in our prosperous country, we have been blinded as to what real spiritual values are. And I think that's the burden of the apostles' prayer there, isn't it? Have their eyes opened. Lord, help us, brother.
The love of money is a root of every kind of evil. Not money is the root of all evil, but the love of it. There's nothing wrong in having money. Not that we should try to get out and put all our effort into getting rich, but if the Lord entrusts us with money, we ought not to set our heart on it, you know, and realize that we are stewards, to be faithful stewards, and that we have an exercise to use what He entrusts us with, to use among the poor, especially His own. You know, there are people in Africa that are starving to death. There was a man my age. I didn't know him very well. But he starved to death. I would have liked to know of his need. We would have tried to help him. But the means of communications are not what we have here in the West. The man my age starved to death. You know, I don't think he was really in fellowship, but he would attend meetings quite regularly. But and he's not an isolated case where people are starving to death. Children are starving to death in the world. Yeah, and we are in such an abundance over here, and we have to be exercised to use what He entrusts us with as faithful stewards.
There are several recorded prayers of the Apostle Paul in different of the epistles, And they really give us an insight into the heart and desire of the Apostle Paul for the saints of God. And what has been remarkable to me in reading those through those prayers and meditating on them is to see that the Apostle Paul's overall desire for the people of God was not so much for their well-being in a temporal way or even a physical way, although that no doubt was on his heart if there was a temporal or physical need. That was a burden to him. But there was something that was even greater than that, and that was the spiritual growth and well-being of the people of God. Not that they would have more blessings, but that they would enter in more to what they had. And I've wondered in answer to Bruce's question if at least part of it as to why they're recorded for us by inspiration isn't as an example for you and for me in our prayers and concern for the people of God. You know, when we come to prayer meeting, brethren, and don't misunderstand me, but when we come to prayer meeting, we so often pray or limit our prayers to those who have physical needs, those who perhaps have temporal needs, and those who perhaps have got cold in their soul, they're not going on, maybe action has been taken by the assembly, they're not attending the meetings, and we pray for those individuals. Rightly so, brethren, we ought to pray for those who have needs in that way. But the Apostle Paul, when he prayed for the saints, as a brother said to me one time, it wasn't so much concerning the lost button. It was more in connection with the spiritual well-being of the saints of God. And when you and I pray for the saints of God, when we get down in our closet and pray for one another, what do we pray for? Do we pray just for those who have got indifferent or cold or going on in a path that we feel will be a detriment to them if they follow that course and so on? Or do we pray for the saints of God name by name that they might go on and that they might increase in the knowledge and joy of what they have in Christ and that they might avail themselves of the power that's at their disposal and that their eyes would be open to see the precious things that we have been enjoying in these meetings? You know, brethren, if we prayed like that for one another, name by name, perhaps it would spare us from many things. If I prayed for my brother or sister who's going on well for the Lord, that they would be preserved and that they would increase in those things, maybe I wouldn't have to pray for them in the context of them being cold in their souls or missing the path or getting discouraged. Maybe if I used prayer as a preventative measure, it would spare us from many things. Interesting with Epaphras too. You know, Epaphras in Colossae was one who labored in prayer. And what did he labor in prayer for? Again, was it for the health and physical things of the saints? Well, I'm sure he did. But the Spirit of God tells us what he prayed in regard to the saints, that they might stand perfect and complete in the will of God. I can just picture Epaphras getting down on his knees and praying for his brother name by name. And Lord, that brother's going on, but preserve him. Give him a deeper sense of what he has and so on. Brethren, do we do that? And I wonder if that isn't perhaps one reason, a practical reason at least, as to why these prayers are recorded for us.
In the epistles that the apostle writes to the assemblies that were not going on well, there are no recorded prayers. I'm speaking now for 2 Corinthians and Galatians. No recorded prayers. Why? Only to the assemblies that were going on well does he give a recorded prayer. Why is that?
Well, one reason at least is because the assemblies that were going on well, the Apostle Paul understood would be a special target of the enemy. And again, he used prayer as a preventative measure there. I believe that's why at least in the epistles where they're going on well, he prays for them as a preventative measure. Why, Bruce, then, are there no prayers in the others?
I don't know. I was hoping Eric was going to talk.
I'm sure he was praying for them in Corinthians and the saints in Galatia. But again, I do believe he realized. And brethren, when we see an assembly going on happily for the Lord, or individuals going on happily for the Lord in the enjoyment of what they have, brethren, they are a special target of the enemy. You know, a brother or sister who's going on indifferently isn't as special a target of the enemy, because the enemy's already gained a victory in causing that person to be turned aside or discouraged. But brethren, when we see someone going on well or an assembly going on happily, how much more they need our prayers.
Well, if we don't have the answer to the question, I'd like to just remind you of something that was told us many years ago through another person that Mr. Hayhoe had said, the one that Brother Bob has quoted a couple of times already in these meetings. He said, never let the things that you don't understand spoil your enjoyment of the things you do understand. If we don't have an answer to the question that I had, maybe at some time in the future the Lord will open that up to us and help us. But to speculate is not the answer. It's to leave it with the Lord, and don't let it spoil your enjoyment of the things that you do know and do understand.
Why is it in this prayer he addresses not the God of the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer, but in the prayer in chapter 3, it's to the Father, it's addressed to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ.
This prayer is to do with power, to know and to understand this great revelation, whereas in chapter 3 the prayer is to do with capacity to appreciate and to enjoy. And usually you associate God with the idea of power. You'll notice that's the double relationship that the Lord Jesus has with God the Father. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Father. And the first prayer is to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second, as you mentioned, is to the Father of our Lord Jesus. There might be a better answer than that, but that's what I know.
Before we pass from the thought of prayer, I'm sure I speak for many others too, but one of the greatest challenges in our prayers is to pray for those who may have bad feelings against us, isn't it? And even though we don't get, as you say in those corrective epistles, we don't get Paul's specific prayers, we know that he prayed for those dear saints. And I believe it's a sign of true spirituality, isn't it, that we can honestly pray for someone who has bad feelings for us and seek their good and blessing before the Lord.
The case of Moses, when Miriam and Aaron spoke against him and the Lord smote Miriam with leprosy, he said, Lord, heal her now. Absolutely no indication of resentment. And brethren, we really need to deal with that question of roots of bitterness. Let's not keep them in our souls. They will damage us. They will damage others too. Let's leave them at the Lord's feet. Let's pray for them. To me, it's very significant what we read at the end of this epistle, that he says we should pray for all saints. Those that don't agree with us, those that contradict us, like you say, let's be exercised to pray in that way.
The Lord turned the captivity of Job. But when was it? Was it when he said, behold, I am vile? No. Was it when he, a little later, when he said, behold, I repent in dust and ashes, in sackcloth? No. Well, when was it? Well, you read that 42nd chapter and you'll find it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed, not against, but for his three friends who had made all those accusations against him. When he could open his hand and hold a forgiving spirit toward them, God turned the captivity of Job.
And it's like, I think Phil mentioned yesterday, in the case of Elijah, is when he prayed against the people of God, that God says, okay, go anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. Brethren, God loves his people, even when they are disobedient and stiff-necked and hard-headed, whatever else you want to say about it. He loves them. We need to learn that and pray for them. Doesn't mean we have to be in agreement with them, but we can pray for them.
And give thanks for them. And that's what Paul does here, doesn't he? I've been impressed to notice in Philippians as well, he gave thanks for his brethren. Now, you can't hold bitterness in your heart towards someone or speak in a bad way about someone if you get down on your knees and truly in the presence of God give thanks for that brother or that sister. Do we really thank God for our brethren, for each one? And again, perhaps someone who's done something that was unjust or said something unkind, can we really get in the presence of God and pray for that one and not just pray for them, but give thanks for them? And so Paul not only prayed for his brethren, but he gave thanks for his brethren. Brethren, let's learn to give thanks for one another. And if you and I truly esteem other better than ourselves, we can do that.
Remember a story that maybe, Bob, you can clarify this if I don't have it quite right, but as our brother Eric Smith told the story years ago about some brethren in Bolivia that were at odds. We don't have to go to Bolivia to find brethren at odds, but nonetheless, that's the illustration. And the one brother was on his deathbed finally, and they had never reconciled. And so the brother did finally come to the brother on his deathbed, and he felt bad about the whole situation. And he said, well, brother, is there anything I can do for you? He said, there's just one thing I'd like you to do. He said, take this feather pillow and open it up and spread it out in the wind. And he said, I'll do that for you. Be glad to do that for you. So he did. It was a good windy day, apparently. They spread all over. Came back and said, I've done what you asked me to do. He said, now just one more thing. Go and pick up all the feathers. I think the point was, brethren, there's grudges and bitterness we hold. And the point, of course, was that there's lost time, isn't there? And that was the lesson there. There was lost time, could never be recovered now. And we need to bear that in mind, don't we?
We've been forgiven so much. It really is on us then, brethren, to have that forgiving attitude.
Well, it says in verse 18, the eyes of your heart, doesn't it? That's the better translation, being enlightened. I wonder about that. We used the illustration earlier from the Old Testament of crossing the Jordan. There's two things that come to mind there. When the children of Israel first came to the Jordan River, remember, after about less than 2 years in the wilderness, they came to a place named Kadesh. And I believe this is one of the secrets to entering into the heavenly portion we have in this chapter and in this book. And that is, if you look it up, you'll see that Kadesh means consecration. How is it that we're going to have the eyes of our heart enlightened? One of the answers, one of the great answers, is consecration. We can't really expect blessing in our lives, brethren, can we, if our hearts are not consecrated? The word consecration simply means to fill the hand, that Christ is our portion, that he fills our hand. The other place that's so important when they crossed the Jordan River, just as they were entering into the land, was Gilgal. And at Gilgal, they were circumcised. That's the cutting off of the filth of the flesh we've been hearing about. These things that are such a hindrance to us, they cut them off. Not so much Christ's death for us, as it's often been said, but our death with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, yet not I, often said, I feel that's probably a good Christian motto, yet not I, but Christ. But we don't live that way very often, do we? But I wonder if that's not at least part of the secret here, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. Are we consecrated? Are we actively crucified with Christ? Then the eyes of our heart will be enlightened.
These three things he requests, like you mentioned, Brother Jim, are not material things. They're not to do with the physical health of the believers, but it is the spiritual side. And brethren, that's what we need to have our hearts opened to understand better. What is the hope of his calling? Those vast panorama of spiritual blessing that is ours. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That inheritance that is going to be ours when the Lord Jesus comes again and takes the inheritance with his saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? It almost seems in that verse 19 that he runs out of adjectives. It's just so tremendously great, that power. And it's the power of God, not in creation. You see God's power in creation. But here is a power that works in resurrection. And it's a greater power. It's really what introduces into new creation. The Lord Jesus in resurrection is the beginning of a whole new creation. And so that power that works to usward who believe in verse 19 was displayed when he wrought in Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. I just like to think of it that when God reached down and raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, he didn't quit raising him until the Lord Jesus, as a man, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. What a tremendous display of the power of God. There is a man in the highest position in the whole universe, a man. And that power that put him there is the power that works towards us who believe. Now, in this time, we're still down here.
Put all things under his feet. You know, so that shows the elevated position that he has, you know, that he has. He's Lord of all, and everything else doesn't really amount to much apart from him.
So every situation that arises that affects us as members of his body, he is in full control of it. And brethren, what it does in my own soul when I understand this, whatever trial that takes place in our lives, to be able to look up and recognize that that trial came my way because he saw the need for it. and to accept it as directly as possible from His hand. I think so often we have bitterness in our hearts because we think that person or that brother spoke that against me. I suggest, brethren, if we're looking at people and circumstances, we are short-sighted. We need to look above and beyond it all. There's a man at God's right hand that allowed that. And every circumstance, brethren, absolutely everything in life. Remember when the Lord allowed a particularly trying trial in my own life, a brother pointed out in Practical Volume of Mr. Darby, he makes a statement. He says, looking at anything but first causes is the basis of practical infidelity. Just to put that in simpler terms, simply means that everything in the believer's life comes directly from the hand of that man in the glory of God. We are united to Him here and now, and everything that happens in your life comes directly from His hand. Remember talking to a sister in Bolivia who, she was not gathered with us, but she said to me, she said, surely, brother, we should vote against the Communist Party. I said to her, sister, do you know that God has used the Communist Party in Communist China to make His church grow as in no other time of the church's history? Yes, even the persecution that they suffer in China is being used to make the gospel spread as it has hardly ever spread in the history of the church. Tremendous. He uses every situation. And that frees us from bitterness when we realize it's not that brother. Yes, that brother may have spoken to me. Maybe he did it too sharply. I can leave that. It wasn't that brother. It was the man at God's right hand, far above all principality and power. And if he hadn't willed it so, it wouldn't have come my way. But since he did, there was some reason, and I have to accept it as directly as possible as I can from him. That's what it means to be head over all things to the church. It's not exactly head of the church. It's head over all things to the church.
And we're the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I think that's tremendous. You know, He is incomplete without us. In Colossians, we're incomplete without Him. He's the head of the body. And a body without a head is incomplete and non-functional. But in Ephesians, it's a head without a body being incomplete. He, our head in heaven, brethren, is incomplete without us. We are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, if that doesn't motivate us to live for His glory now, in view of what is ahead, then I don't know what goes on within our hearts to think that we are the fullness of the Christ. We fill up. We're the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Our head, linked by the Spirit to the members here on earth. And God says it's the Christ. You can't separate it.
Well, He is going to be the head of the Jewish nation when He comes back. But that position is not considered to be His highest position. His highest position is that He is head of the church, His body. And we are members of that body. You know, He is our glorified head now. And what a wonderful time it's going to be when He comes back with us. And when it will be demonstrated to the world the privilege and blessing that is ours as Christians.
Can we sing number 56? Number 56.
Lord, how blessed are you, Jesus. 1 Samuel chapter 12.
Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you.
Shall we close the prayer?